Hope you all are well. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. So we're getting towards the end of the book of Matthew already. And as we get into the chapters tonight, look how much red is there. Do you have a lot of red in the next two chapters? That's amazing. I'm excited. The focus in the Gospels as we look at Jesus, you are going through Mark on Sundays and we're in Matthew. We're pretty soon going to be in Mark on Wednesdays, and then we'll be in Luke, and we'll be in John on Wednesdays. I mean, we're just focus on Jesus. What could be better than that, especially in the times that we live in, perilous times, as the Bible says, last days, and to be able to look at Jesus in the light of this world is so refreshing. And I know for a lot of us, some of these stories are familiar, some of these accounts, these narratives are things that we're familiar with. But you can't dig the well of Jesus deep enough. And I'm finding that I'm enjoying more and more and more these scriptures, learning more, and the Lord is showing me more of himself. So tonight, as we look into particularly starting with Matthew 22, Jesus is talking about the perils of rejecting him. So let's start off with chapter 22, verse 1. So Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. He's speaking specifically to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And he already has spoken two parables in regards to the kingdom of heaven and in regards to the need not to reject the kingdom of heaven. There's a sense of urgency. And there's a sense of urgency always when we're talking about the things of heaven. There's a sense of urgency because our eternity depends on how we respond to these particular teachings of Jesus. So that's pretty important, wouldn't you say? So what he's saying is how we respond and how we receive these is going to determine where we spend our eternity. So pretty important stuff, right? So he says this in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servant to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So that you might want to underline that, they weren't willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. So they just sort of didn't think it was any big deal. And then in verse 6, it says, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So that's something particular to note. They weren't worthy. And then previously, it says they weren't willing. So then in verse 9, it says, therefore, now go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, How did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You have a wedding crasher. And then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So this parable, you feel, especially at the end, the force of Jesus as he says, what are the ramifications of rejecting his kingdom? And as he gives us his parable, he's demonstrating that he's done everything. That he's provided everything. The wedding, this was a big deal. In this particular parable, God the Father is the one arranging the marriage for his son. That's Jesus. And we are now understanding that there's going to be a time for the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is when Jesus comes back to earth after the tribulation, sets up his kingdom on earth, and there's going to be the wedding feast of the Lamb. But what this is emphasizing first is the nation of Israel and their rejection of the servants, the prophets who came to tell them about the kingdom, to tell them about their need for salvation, to tell them. And you can see that the increase in rejection, where it went from they just weren't willing, and then it went to they made light of it, they started making fun of it, and then they became hostile. And this is what we see to someone who continually rejects Christ. They can become hostile as their conscience is being pricked and irritated. People get mad. You may have noticed that when you have a friend, a family member, a coworker, whoever, and you share the gospel with them, and they can get increasingly upset at you, even hostile at you. And so this picture that's being painted, it ends with rejection, but it starts more as a group, and then it ends with individuals that are rejecting. And in this parable, we get this very clear, as we've seen throughout the book of Matthew, that Jesus is very clear and definite about a definite hell. That's a definite place with a definite eternal condition, that once one enters into that condition, there's not a way out of that condition, and it's torment, and it's forever. So that's why you see the urgency. That's why we should have an urgency as to our carrying out and sharing the gospel and living out our faith, because the stakes are, you can't even say how high they are. The stakes are eternal. This is so important, and that's why God's entrusted us with the words of eternal life. So this should be our whole life. So we live out the gospel, and we live to share the gospel, to scatter the seeds and to share the seeds. Now, one thing to note here in this particular parable also is it alludes to the understanding of election. What does election mean? That means, does the Bible say that God chooses people and doesn't choose other people? Does the Bible teach that God makes people that don't have any opportunity to go to heaven, but they will end up in hell? Seems to me that's very contrary to the nature of God, who the Bible says he doesn't wish that any would perish. So the question is, does the Bible say God chooses people? It actually does say that. But the question is, who does he choose, and on what basis does he choose? And here we kind of get a little bit of understanding that he invites people, but the people that are not willing to come are the ones who are not chosen. Notice that last statement. Many are called, but few are chosen. Who are those who are not chosen, are the ones who are unwilling to come? So I believe if we understand the attribute of justice and fairness of God, he has to be a fair and a just God, then everybody has to have a chance equally to receive him and not suffer the penalty of rejecting him. So who does suffer the penalty of rejecting him? It's those who won't receive the free offer of grace that Jesus gives. And also note, there's one particular character that made it into the wedding, but he wasn't dressed in the right clothing. So traditionally, in Jesus' time in weddings, the father of the groom would provide wedding outfits. Sort of like today, you know, the groomsmen will all kind of have the same suit or whatever, and the bridesmaids would all kind of have a similar dress, and so they'd be provided by the father. But this person just decided to do their own thing and get in and just sort of crash the whole thing. That's a picture of people who are depending on their works and their own merit to get into the wedding feast. In reality, we have to wear the clothing of Christ's righteousness and not our own righteousness. And that's what makes the difference. It's his righteousness that we're clothed in. And how are we clothed in the righteousness of God? It's by receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was righteous, who took our place in judgment on the cross, and our faith in him and what he did brings about the garments of Christ. So if you're a Christian here tonight, you're wearing the garments of Christ. That means that in God's eyes, you are righteous, holy, and blameless. And that's not because you're good. It's because Jesus is good. So now he goes on, and as he's explaining the ramifications of rejecting the kingdom of God, then those people who are rejecting, who are the targets, really, the primary targets of his teaching, we begin to see their heart. And as he's now layered three parables together, we just read one, there's two before this, and it's directed at the religious people. Now we get to see their heart. Look at verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So that's their response. And that tells us a lot about their heart, the heart of pride of the religious establishment who are counting on their own works of righteousness and became so prideful that they couldn't even accept or take a moment to think about or ponder that what Jesus was saying, maybe they should just take a minute and just consider and pray to God and ask him about what Jesus was saying. Because you remember, they knew that Jesus was talking about him. Notice in verse 45 of chapter 21. It says, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. So they knew that he was speaking of them, but look at verse 46. He says, when they sought to lay hands on him, that was their response. They sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So here we see what's so critical and a really easy thing to overlook is how do we respond to the pure words of Jesus Christ. What he is saying has no impurity in it. And it's from the throne of God, the creator of man, the creator of the world. And these words are pure truth. And yet they heard, they knew he was talking about them. And they didn't show any bit of response towards him. They showed a response against him, but nothing towards him, no softness. All they can think about is we need to get a hold of him. We need to stop him and we need to kill him. And all we need to know about our hearts is how do we respond when we hear the word of God? What do these things do to us? We can make light of them like they did. They didn't think much of it. So they just kind of brushed it off. And you notice when they didn't think much about it, what did they do? They went back to their farms and their businesses. So they're showing that they're worldly, that they're not of the kingdom of heaven, but they are the kingdom of earth. And when the kingdom of heaven came and spoke the pure words of truth and eternity, they didn't think anything of it. Isn't that crazy? So easy to do. And it's our heart that's so important. Something that we should pray about is that our heart would be so soft and tender to God's word and so hard to the vain philosophies of this world. So we have to be really careful about that. So in verse 15, the Pharisees, now they went and now they're plotting how they can entangle him in his talk. So let's trip him up. So let's see how we can get him. So they sent him to their disciples with the Herodians. Herodians were more of a political group that aligned themselves with Herod the king. And Herod the king was the one who tried to kill Jesus, tried to kill all the babies under two when he heard that the Messiah, the king, was born. So there's a political group aligned with a religious group. Two groups that normally don't align, but they are sharing a common interest. And what is that? A hatred of Jesus. So now in verse 16, it says, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, and you don't care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." So it's interesting that they would say that, and they'd use the word true and truth, because what they were doing was not acting on truth and not acting in a true way. They were sort of flattering Jesus. So it's not what we say, is it? It's more about what we do. So they say, "Tell us, therefore," verse 17, "what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So that was their question. That was their way to trick Jesus. And Jesus, in verse 18, it says, he perceived their wickedness. And he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" A hypocrite is an actor. In verse 19, it says, "Show me the tax money," Jesus says. And so they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left, and they went their way. So what was Jesus doing, and why did this really sort of short-circuit their plan to trip him up? Why didn't it work? Well, it's because as they have an earthly piece of money, an earthly way to negotiate things in the world in order to exist in the world, you have to have money and be able to use it to buy things, and it had Caesar's image on it. So Jesus was saying, well, if it has Caesar's image on it, well, then pay taxes. But what they were trying to do is they were trying to divide him, because for the Jews, if they were to render to Caesar what was his, they would say that you're worshiping Caesar, worshiping the government, worshiping Rome. So that would divide half the people that were following Jesus. But then if he said, don't do that, then there'd be another half that would be kind of confused because we're supposed to pay taxes and honor the government. So it's kind of the dilemma they're trying to paint him in. They thought they had him. But Jesus does something amazing, and he uses this idea of inscription. And as he does that, he's saying, give, if it has Caesar's inscription, then give Caesar, it's his, right? And you're under this domain. But what he's also alluding to is the fact that every human being has the inscription of God on their heart because we are all made in the image of God. So there's a bigger principle that he's saying. He's saying, if you live in the world, then you be a good citizen. You be honorable. You do what you're supposed to do in that citizenship as long as it doesn't violate what the Word of God says. So we would never violate the Word of God in order to obey the things of this world. But there's a higher principle, and that is that God is bigger and that the kingdom of this world and Caesar are under God. And so we're to live our life first and foremost to render or give to God what is his. What are we to give to him? Our whole self. Why? We're made in his image. So it's only logical that we would give to Caesar what would be his, but even more and more important is that we would give to God what is his, and that's all of us. That's our whole self. And as we give our whole self to God, then we would be able to live in a way where we'd have a world view, meaning how we see the world would be first and foremost, we'd see ourselves in the world as gods, as children of God. And we would see ourselves as children of God in this world with the worldview that living our life out in this world is to live it for God. And there are things that we do in the world, like paying our taxes and being good citizens of our worldly kingdom, as long as it doesn't violate our primary allegiance, and that's to God. So they didn't know what to do with that. So they're coming at him from all different angles. They try another angle. And we find that in verse 23. So now we have another group. So before we had the Pharisees, the hyper-religious legalists. We had the Herodians, the more political party. And now we have the Sadducees. The Sadducees would be like liberal Christians or progressive Christians. They wouldn't believe in the supernatural. They would only take the first five books of the Bible, and if any teachings from the first five books in their Torah, I should say, if it didn't fit, then they would consider their view more important than God's view. So very similar to what we see in liberal Christianity or progressive Christianity. So now they're coming after Jesus, and it says they are those who say there's no resurrection. And they came to him. So they don't believe in the afterlife at all. They just believe if you die, that's it. You don't exist anymore. And they say, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So they get this from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10. And that's called the Levirate or Levirate marriage. And what it means is if a husband dies in a marriage and he has a brother, it would be his brother's responsibility to marry the brother that died's wife, the widow, and then produce a child so that their inheritance would continue to be passed on through the family. So the Sadducees, they think they got him. Like, they think the word of God is a joke. So they're like, so how does this work, Jesus? So in verse 25, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. So all seven brothers married this widow. They all died. You see how ridiculous things people do to try to challenge the scriptures. So in verse 28, it says, therefore, in the resurrection, or the afterlife, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. You might want to underline that. This is how we make a lot of terrible mistakes. And this is how the world's intellects who reject God, those in academia who reject God, and they start with man and not with God, that's those who become fools. Because they're denying the most basic, simple, obvious thing, and that is God created. When you start there and work from there, everything makes sense. When you start that man was not created by God and work from there, then nothing makes sense. This is what we're seeing. Jesus says, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection or the afterlife, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels of God in heaven. So we're not married in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So notice Jesus says something very powerful there. And he's quoting from the Old Testament in Exodus 3:6 and 3:15. And he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. He's saying that Abraham and Isaac are alive still in eternity. And he's saying, and notice how precise the scripture is too. I love this. The scripture is so precise. And Jesus is just taking this one little, really in our Bibles, two words, I am. And not I was. The precision of that. I am their God. I'm still their God. I'll always be their God. Why? Because they're alive still. They're not on earth anymore. But they're alive in eternity. And so now that as they come at Jesus, all these different groups and all these different people, it's interesting because Jesus is going to be very soon in our scriptures, he's going to be the Passover lamb. That the once and for all final Passover lamb, but the Passover lamb had to be inspected for no blemishes and no abnormalities. It had to be a perfect lamb. And so through all these attempts to trip him up, we're actually seeing it's like he's getting investigated and he's proving that he is truly the Messiah without blemish and without spot. So verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So still no repentance, no thought of maybe we should chill out a little bit. Maybe I should go home and pray and open my Bible and ask God to show me if Jesus is the real thing. Maybe I should just sit and spend time with the Lord. We don't see any of that. But what we see is this continual hardening of a heart. You notice that? It's just they'll try to get him here. It doesn't work. But it doesn't seem like in these cases that the thought of, well, this didn't work, so maybe instead of trying something else to get him, maybe I can really think about, maybe I'm wrong. And maybe he really is the Messiah. But see, this is an example of what happens and how a person ends up in hell for eternity is because they won't stop and consider. And I see the graciousness of God here, allowing all different types of people to come at him in all different types of ways in order for them to see that all these types of challenges to who he is, they all fall to the ground. But it's the hardening of a heart. So in verse 35, it says, then one of them, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, he asked him a question, testing him. Again, testing him. No repentance, no tenderness, just testing, testing, testing. Teacher, is the great commandment in the law, or which is the great commandment in the law? So by this time, the Ten Commandments have become 613 commandments because they, through their interpretations, have added on to the Ten Commandments. And so this lawyer thought, I'll come at him from a different angle. How can you say one commandment's better than the other? Maybe he'll say one's more important than the other. But all the commandments are really just a reflection of the heart of God. So Jesus says in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, love God with your whole being, everything that you are. And this is the first and great commandment. So to love God with our whole being is then what all of the Ten Commandments would be and all of their additional 613. If we love God with our whole being, and I want you to notice that God wants us to love him in a way where we don't love him with part of us or situationally or circumstantially or temporarily or whatever. But if God is who he says he is, if we understand the God of the Bible, then how could we not love him with our whole being? And see, here we understand that's what we are created to do. And the only way that we can truly live an amazing life on earth is to live it fully and completely for him. To have a fruitful life, a meaningful life, a purposeful life. And we live in a society that's very, very good at putting God in different rooms of our life and keeping him there and bringing him out in certain situations. And that's not biblical at all. But that's so popular. That's so common that we would have a God like that. But if God's truly God, and we think about what the scriptures say about him, and we think about his power, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and we think about just him being the creator of everything, then it's only reasonable, it only makes sense that we would just offer ourselves to him. But much of our problem comes when we don't yield our whole self to him, but just parts of it. And we still maintain control of certain parts, but we want God to be maybe in control of other parts. And we need to stop that. And we need to say, Lord, you made me. You formed me and my inner parts. And you know me. You understand my frame, my weaknesses. And so, Lord, it only makes sense that I just give you my whole being. And then how does that look practically? It looks practically like we say, Lord, your will be done. Lord, you direct. Lord, you lead. I don't want to exercise my will because I don't know what I'm doing. Because I'm not smart. Because I'm not all-knowing and all-powerful. And God says, I have a plan for you. And it's a plan for good and not for evil. And I make all things work together for good. Trust me. Walk with me. But I think this is so important that we understand that to truly follow God, and this is what Jesus was saying earlier in Matthew 16, you have to deny yourself. Why deny yourself? Because yourself is not going to go the same way that God's going to go. That's why. You have to deny yourself. You take off up your cross. You can't have it both. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. And so it just makes sense, if God's truly God, that we just give our whole self for him and say, I don't care about myself anymore. I just care about you now. That's what Jesus is saying. And this is why even the disciples up to this point, they kept tripping up and messing up, because they still wanted Jesus to be a Jesus that they wanted him to do the things that they wanted him to do in the way that they wanted him to do them. But Jesus says, I'm not going to do your thing. I'm going to do my thing. And so they learned that, didn't it? It took them a while, but they learned that. But then in verse 39, it says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So a natural byproduct of us loving God would be that we would love one another. In verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David, which is correct. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. So in other words, God the Father said to God the Son, calling God the Son Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They're like, okay. But see, now what Jesus is doing, and this is so good, because you see the love and tenderness of Jesus. You see him trying to get them to logically understand who he was by going back and asking him the question, because it was well known that the Messiah, which they all believed in the Messiah would be the son of David or from the line of David. So that they said that. But then, and here shows the precision of scriptures again. In Psalm 110, right in there, it speaks about the Messiah. And Jesus says, right there, the reference of David calling the son of David Lord. So he's doing this thing, like, understand that Jesus is going to come from the line of David, but Jesus also created David. That's what he's trying to get him to understand. And so they're like, okay, we're out. We're done. This is not going to work. But now Jesus really launches in to this really intense, and we really have to pay attention to this, because a lot of times there's just such a misunderstanding of Jesus, and as you go through the Gospels, you realize there's not a lot of light, fun sermons. We're going to see this. There's an intensity. That's one thing that on Sunday mornings, we spent just recently 3 years in Matthew, something like that. And that's the one thing I really just, every week I'd prepare for these sermons and I'm like, man, there's just all these just really intense, like, you know, wake up and repent. And so many people have the wrong idea of Jesus. And it's because you don't know the scriptures. When you go through the scriptures, when you see, and Jesus is really close to the cross here. And you see the force, you see the intensity, and probably a lot of that is one, because he knows what's going to happen if they reject him. And two, he knows that they are rejecting him. But it's not over yet. Right? It's never over until it's over. And I love just at the foot of the cross, the soldier, the centurion soldier who was part of crucifying Jesus, he repented and gave his life to the Lord. The thief on the cross next to him, one of them, repented and gave his life to Jesus. And so it's not over till it's over, but you see the intensity. And I hope that we can have a sense of urgency in the days that we live in and for our life, that we would see, one, the importance and the intensity of how we live our life, surrender to God, but then also understanding the message of the gospel that's been committed to us to save people from eternity in hell. So in this chapter, we have 8 woes, and a lot of commentators like to compare this to the 8 Beatitudes that we find at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 5, but like the opposite of the Beatitudes. But be that as it may, in verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, when Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So notice the audience is different, right? So before he was really talking specifically to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, but now he's talking to the multitudes. And the multitudes were around when he was talking. But it's almost as if he's, there's like a sense that the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, it's like their heart's so hard, Jesus now directs his teaching to the multitudes and not specifically to those other groups. So he says this, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So that's a place of honor, a place of importance. It'd kind of be like if you're in college, the chair of the English department or the chair of the whatever, math department. So these people that Jesus has been talking to about their misunderstanding, about their need to repent and their responses to get Jesus and hurt Jesus and get rid of Jesus. Think about that. Those are the people sitting in Moses' seat, meaning the people trying to kill Jesus are the ones sitting in Moses' seat, the seat where it should be the seat of explanation of the scriptures to bear witness of God on people's hearts so people can come to know God. So that there's a really, really hot seat in hell, as we're going to see, for people sitting in the seat of teaching or authority, religiously saying they're speaking for God, and yet they're speaking for themselves and really against God. And so this is something I personally think about a lot, and that's something that gives me a motivation to stick to God's word and not just tell you a bunch of stuff. As long as I stick to God's word, I know I'm just teaching what God's saying and I'm not making my own stuff up. But I think that's personally, what all pastors, what are you doing if you're not teaching the word? How is that pastoring people? Anyway, verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Then he gives us an example. He said, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So we get this picture that's being formed. And what we find is, says Jesus himself saying there are these men that sit in these authoritative seats suggesting that they should be speaking for me, and yet they're doing that out of pride, and so other people think well of them. They're positioning themselves above other people as if they know better, as if they are better, as if other people are lower than them. And they're using their power then to force rules and traditions on people so heavy that the people can't carry them. It's too hard to walk with God according to the Pharisaical teaching. And it's hurting people. It's harming people. It's wearing people out. It's giving them the wrong impression of God. It's making God seem like he reaps where he hasn't sown. It makes God seem like he just takes and takes and takes, and people are being worn down. And that's not even close to what the Bible says. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, what did he say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus didn't come to make our plate more full. He came to take all of our plate in our place so that we can walk by grace and love and enjoy our relationship with him, not trying to do things to merit his favor. And they did it in such a way where they were using God's name in an incorrect way, and it was hurting people and giving people the wrong impression about God. Be very careful about giving people the wrong impression about God. Right? Be very careful when you say things like, well, God said, if it's not in the Bible, well, the Lord told me, and then you tell somebody, you're not to have a TV in your house that size. God told me that. Or God told me that you're not to eat meat, or God told me you shouldn't go to Whataburger, or whatever it is. But you know, the thing is, if you've been around church a little while, there'll always be people that make you feel yucky. I don't know a better word to say. Because they are legalistic, and they're critical, and they point fingers, and they take things that are not in the Bible and they try to impose them on you. And you just feel bad being around them. That's what these guys were doing. That's what the Pharisees were doing. But they were sitting in such powerful seats, and it was almost like they're just crushing the spirit of the people. And that's why Jesus had so many followers. But many of those followers, they had a hard time even believing the grace of God and on their side of the cross. They had a hard time imagining even that it would be God that would die for them. they had a hard time imagining this teaching that Paul in the epistles that brings to light the grace of God and the lightness of walking with God. He says his burden is light, his yoke is easy. That when we understand God's grace, we understand how God works. We get this amazing freeing feeling of being free, that we're light, we're free to just enjoy God and love God. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do I enjoy God? You know, or is it just a big bummer that I have to do certain things, you know, whether it's to come to church or to read my Bible? Is that an enjoying thing, or is it a burden for you? So ask yourself that question. And then if it's a burden for you, ask yourself why. Maybe you're reading the scriptures in your devotional time just to check the box instead of enjoying God's presence. You know, God is delightful. He's enjoyable. There's nothing more enjoyable to spend time in God's presence. And if we really knew that, our life would probably look a lot different. I know a lot of you, your life, it does look a lot different. But if we really understood how enjoyable, delightful, peaceful, joyful, loving God's presence is, we'd understand that he went on the cross to break open the wall, the barrier that kept us from enjoying his presence. And now that presence, the veil has been just ripped from top to bottom. We can go in and be in his presence. And I think sometimes that whole idea, it escapes us. That he died so that we can have fellowship with him. So as believers, we're able to enjoy the greatest existence that a human being can have. And that's just being in the presence of God. I think sometimes we take that for granted because in Jesus' time and in many religions, there's so many barriers to God that they can't get. You have to go through all these different people and through all these different classes and all these different confirmations and all this stuff or whatever. And it's like Jesus has allowed for us to come into his presence where, you know, even the high priest couldn't do that but once a year through all these ceremonies and things. And I think for us as a body to get back to the place where we can't wait to get into God's presence. And there's a reason Satan has designed so many distractions for us to addict us, to get us addicted to things to keep us from God's presence. And if we begin to really think about how much we value God's presence and see how that practically looks in our life, we might be a little surprised. We might even be uncomfortable sitting with Jesus for a period of time. We may not even be able to do that because we're so used to noise. We're so used to having things on. It's hard to handle quiet. It's hard to handle meditation and just prayer and those simple things that God's given us to bless us as human beings. You think about what we're going to be doing in heaven, that's a lot of it. And heaven's going to be heaven. So that must be pretty good. We can do that now. Just be very careful because it's easy to slip away from the importance of spending time with the Lord and just start going through the motions and start running on fumes. Have you ever had a car that's running on fumes? A lot of us are running on fumes tonight. We're barely hanging on. And God says, come to me. God says, spend time with me. Enjoy me. And you know what happens when you do that? And if you're not used to doing that, it might be hard at first. You might start thinking, you know, I feel uncomfortable. I don't know what to do. You start checking your watch and can I go now? And then, you know, I wonder what Facebook is doing and wonder what Twitter's doing. I wonder what, and you start, but just make that a priority. And what will happen is that will become the most enjoyable part of your life, spending time with Jesus. You'll start to enjoy it. you'll start to have pleasure in it. That's why the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because when you're delighting in the Lord, you don't care about all the stuff. You just care about enjoying God. And so I think we need to get back to that. And I don't know where I left off and why I got into that. Okay. But that is important. So, phylactery. So what these religious hypocrites, as Jesus was saying, so they were doing what they were doing so everybody would think they're great. It was pride. And the phylacteries were these big boxes that they'd put on their head that have scripture in them. And then they have these bands on their arms that have scripture in them. You can go to Israel today and you'll see people with those phylacteries. You see these Orthodox Jew types. But in verse 8 it says, but you do not be called a rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he who is in heaven, he who is in heaven, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, but he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. So that last verse really explains what that means. So he's saying, don't call somebody father, don't call somebody teacher. And what he's saying is, so you can call your dad father. He's not saying that. But that last verse in verse 11 is, it really explains what that means. He says, he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. So what this is saying is, the Pharisees wanted people to separate them out in a category of greatness. They wanted to be seen, and that's why they had have certain titles, because they wanted to spiritually distinguish themselves apart and above, that's the key word, above everybody else. So it's, we have the credentials more than you. We have the education more than you. We have the teaching more than you. And then they would let everybody know about it. They would sit in all the best places. They would enjoy all the applause. They would enjoy all the attention. And people would revere them. And there's so many things in my head that I'm thinking about of how that plays out now. But I don't know, in the Catholic Church, how they can get away with kissing the ring of the Pope and that veneration of him, that's not appropriate. This is exactly what this is saying. That's not right. It's inappropriate to put a person in that position and treat them in that way. So that's an obvious example, but in evangelical circles. So we can do that too, right? We usually, instead of like they do with the Pope, who's dressed in, you know, very popish type of dress, in evangelical circles, it's usually the coolest pastor who has the slickest sermons with the best light show and concert behind him that people venerate. So we're not innocent in evangelicalism. We, too, elevate many of these pastors in inappropriate places. And many of those pastors are not qualified. Many of those pastors, it's their charisma that sucks people in and gets their following, but their character doesn't get them there. It's their charisma, and people fall for that. And people like it because it's cool, but when people say something's cool, it may mean they're saying, without knowing it, it's worldly. It makes me more comfortable because it's more worldly. I'm more used to that. It's like going to a Led Zeppelin concert if you're older. Or a 21 Pilots concert if you're younger. But your church shouldn't be like that. And I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with having larger bands and more instruments and all that. That's not the point. The point is, do we elevate those things as this is the model that we go by, and anything else that doesn't fit this model isn't cool enough or good enough? So we have to be careful, and that's why we see so many pastors falling. You can almost predict these paths because there's pride there and there's elevation by the people because of their slick talking, but there's not the humility, there's not the testing, there's not the grounding, there's not the accountability, there's not, and so they get put in these positions, and you can't, human beings can't handle that much popularity. We're not, actually, as human beings, we're not good with that. Especially pastors. Pastors are not supposed to be popular. They're supposed to be servants. They're supposed to be, as my friend Brian McDaniels likes to say, gum scrapers. Right? We're not to elevate. We're not to pump up. We're not to draw attention to ourselves. We're to be servants. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There you go. So here's our first woe. But woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites. That's a word that keeps coming up, hypocrite. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So in other words, instead of them using their position to draw people to God, they're using their position to draw people to themselves. And he says, woe to that. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. So there's a greater condemnation for somebody in a religious position that uses that position not to draw people to God, but to draw people to themselves. A greater condemnation. That's why the Bible says, let not many of you be teachers unless God calls you to do that. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So they are evangelistic, in at least the way we think of it. But when I see this, I think of how the Mormons go and house to house. They go across seas. They go on their missions trips. And they're teaching a false gospel. And they're leading people to hell. And then their disciples are going around leading people to hell as well. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides. That's a bad guide to have, isn't it? Somebody, a blind guide. It's a bad profession for someone who's blind. Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So what he's saying is they concocted a system that many of you actually did when you're younger, with your siblings probably, or your parents, where you would say something to them, but behind your back, you would do what? cross your fingers. So it didn't count, right? It didn't count. So they devised this whole system to where if you swear by this thing, it doesn't count. But if you swear by this thing, it does count. And this is a way that they would use to lie to people. But it's interesting because they chose, instead of the holy things of God, like the altar and the temple itself, they chose like the gold that they would sacrifice, the parts. So it shows that they were more interested in the material things and the worldly things than they were in the heavenly things. And so in verse 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Those are all partially derivative type of spices. "And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." So what they were doing is they're so precise, they would, as far as tithing, they're giving of 10%, they would measure even seeds. So think about, you have, say, a good bowl of rice, and you're like, "I got to give 10% to the Lord." So you're like taking 10% out. But that would mean you have to count the whole thing so you know what 10% was. Because they would do that. But yet they would neglect what was really important, the real important things of justice and mercy, just completely ignoring them. And Jesus says, and they strain at a gnat. So if they swallowed a gnat or came close to it, they'd have to spit it out because it'd be unclean because it had blood in it. But he's using that to say, but you swallow a camel. In other words, they're missing the whole point. They're focused on the minutia details that ultimately were just traditional things. And they're missing the whole point of loving God and loving people. And so in verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish and the outside of them, so that the outside of them may be clean also." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Isn't it interesting that Jesus is explaining what is in their hearts? Deadness, it's all show, it's all on the outside. But when Jesus comes on the scene, they're being exposed. And I find that fascinating. So like he's almost undoing their mask, taking their mask off. Because when Jesus comes and to truly be in a relationship with Jesus, you can't fake it. You can't be a hypocrite. At least, maybe to others you can, but not to him. Not to him personally. And a person like this, I think they know they're faking it, right? We know when we're faking it. We know when we're just putting on a show. We know when we're trying to act a certain way around our church friends. But when we get out of here, we better be the same way, right? We can't shut it down and say, "That was my church thing." Now, that's what he's talking about. That's the hypocrisy that he's talking about. So in verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, these things will come upon this generation, which it did in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian and the Romans conquered Rome and destroyed it. It's because they rejected their Messiah after warning, after warning, after warning. Remember, right in the beginning of Matthew, John the Baptist called the Pharisees brood of vipers as well. And so this all this time in between now, their hearts have gotten hardened and hardened. Let's finish with this. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate to you, which it will. For I say to you that you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. And what he's saying is, he's going to die. He's going to resurrect. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. The Jews will go through horrible time, which we've seen in history, but there will be a time where they will honor Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and this is what he's pointing to, and that will happen at the end of the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel will worship Jesus as their Messiah.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word, and I trust, Lord, that your word would be like seed that falls into good soil that would produce some 100, some 60, some 30-fold fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing.